honor to be here this morning. Would you please pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Truly, it is one that you have made. God, I pray that you be with our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity of thought, and Lord, just be with our hearts. And God, I pray, just knowing that you are powerful and that you are mighty and that you can do all things. God, I pray that if there are those here who do not know Christ, God, would you be so kind as to take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? God, you can change the most gospel-hardened sinner into a passionate worshiper. And so, God, we just pray that you would do that work in this place even this morning. God, we pray for those of us that are believers. Lord, I pray that you would, God, just break us where we need broken and heal us where we need healed. Lord, I need your grace to preach. God, I pray that you would just hide me behind Jesus. And I just pray that in this place that Christ is exalted. And this is about Jesus, and it is not about me or anything else. But Lord, it's just about you. And so I pray you bring glory to your son, Jesus, this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Like I said earlier, it's an honor to be here to preach this morning. I labored a bit with, I'm all discombobulated here. There we go. I labored a bit with trying to figure out what to preach. I was thinking, you know, do I dust something off from the Hall of Fame? And I realized I don't really have one. And so didn't do that. I thought about, well, this is not sounding well. Sorry. Okay. And so my hope was just to, rather than doing something that would be like, hey, here's who I am. Here's my philosophy of ministry. In many ways, my philosophy of ministry is that it's not about me. It's about Christ. And so I thought it would be kind of silly to preach something kind of about me. And so what I decided to do is just to start a series on Mark. This might be a one-week series, or it might be more. That's kind of up to you. And so I'm going to leave it on a cliffhanger. We're going to start in Mark this morning, so Mark 1, 1 through 13. But before I do that, before we read the text, I need to kind of paint a backdrop for it. This story actually takes place in the wilderness. And when I say wilderness, if you're anything like me, when I think of wilderness, I think trees, bears, stuff like that. Not lions, but I don't think desert. But if you were a Jewish person living during the time of Mark, or even a Gentile Roman, when you hear the word wilderness, you would be automatically thinking desert, desert wasteland. The wilderness is a place, an empty, abandoned wasteland. In the scriptures, it serves two purposes. On one hand, the wilderness is a place where you absolutely, positively do not want to go. It's referred to in Deuteronomy as a great and terrifying wilderness full of fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water. So your environment in the wilderness is not good, but that's not the worst part. The worst part of the wilderness is that it is spiritually bankrupt. This is the place where the Israelite people would wander around for 40 years. It's often thought of as a place where demons would dwell. So in the world of the Bible, the wilderness is the place where you absolutely, positively don't want to go, and it is a place where you are just stripped bare. But as the story of the Bible continues and progresses, we see that the wilderness started to kind of take on a little bit different meaning. The wilderness kind of slowly became a place of hope. It became a place where God reveals himself, a place where God's provision is seen more clearly, a place of hope, a place of renewal. And so around the time of Jesus, there were many people that were living in the desert. They would go out to the desert hoping for God's rescue, hoping that maybe this new age would come. It was widely held Jewish belief during that time that salvation would be found in the desert. And you see things like this in Ezekiel and Hosea. And so it's against this backdrop that we are introduced to a character who, if he appeared in our day, he would likely be institutionalized. As I shared with the early service, if I had came in camel's hair and I suggested that rather than donuts and orange juice and chocolate milk, we had locusts and wild honey, you guys would probably think that I was a little bit weird. And so Mark introduces us to this character, John the Baptist, who is a little bit not quite something we would see in our day. So let's go ahead and read Mark 1, 1 through 13. And if you could go ahead and stand as we read God's word. I like to have a stand as we read God's word just out of honor for the Lord. Mark 1, 1 reads, and I preach out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. May God bless the reading and teaching of his word. You guys can be seated. So what does all this talk of the wilderness and some guy dressed in camel skin and eating weird food, what does this have to do with us here today in the 21st century? Well, quite a bit, actually, because I think God actually works in a very similar way with the wilderness. I don't know how many of you guys have been in an experience where you would feel and say as if it's a wilderness experience, something where you feel, it just feels barren, it feels empty, it feels almost hopeless, just not where you want to be. And so this message in some ways is for you if you're there, if you've been there, or maybe even you've never been there. This is a message maybe for you to store away, because what I want us to see this morning from the Gospel of Mark is that the wilderness, even though it's not a great place to be, there's a lot that we can learn in the wilderness. For one thing, the wilderness is a place of repentance. We're also going to see that the wilderness is a place of renewal. And finally, we're going to see that the wilderness is a place of rescue. Now, again, I'm usually not very good at alliterating, and so you're probably not going to get like three R's again. So this is... Did it once, may not do it again. But this is what we see here in this passage is Mark begins his gospel in the wilderness. And he does that for a reason. He could have picked any spot really to start as the other gospel writers did, but Mark kind of starts in a different place than the others. He doesn't start with the birth of Jesus or anything. He starts in the wilderness. And I think there's a reason for that, because what he wants us to see is that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the promised Messiah that is to come. And in order to do that, he needs us to see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, actually comes out of the wilderness, comes from the wilderness. And so maybe you're there right now, and if you are, again, we just pray that we see that there is great hope in the wilderness. And so we see first that the wilderness is a place of repentance. We don't want to waste our time in the wilderness. We want to see it's a place of hope. And one of the great things that God often does in the wilderness is he will bring us into a place of repentance. We just saw a testimony of that. I had no idea that testimony was going to be shared, but that man David, God has stripped him bare, has put him to a spot, and we see that from that, God is working repentance. Often God does that. Often God will bring us to the wilderness and in a really difficult and trying time for the sake of helping us to see Jesus. We're going to see more about that in just a second. But we see this idea here of repentance. Mark starts his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just starts straight with action. Mark is a gospel that's filled with action. It's a fast gospel. And he starts, and then he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. You see three different Old Testament quotes, Isaiah, Malachi, and Exodus. Why does he quote those spots? He quotes them because he wants to start in the wilderness. Again, to see that the wilderness is a place of great hope. And then he introduces us in verse 4 to our first character, which is John the Baptizer. And where is he? He is baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming forgiveness of sins. And so what we see, all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem are going out to him, being baptized. And one of the things that is with this verse 4 here is if we're not careful, we could get tripped up on this verse. Because listen how it reads. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you don't read that right, you could hear that and think, well, baptism, and then you're forgiven. But as Baptists, that's not what we teach, right? That baptism is something that happens after you're forgiven, after you understand the gospel. So what's up with this? Well, it's this. John's baptism is not the same thing as Christian baptism. John's baptism, if you were a Gentile back in the day and you decided that you wanted to become a Jew, one of the things that you would have to do is you'd have to go through all sorts of different rituals. Well, one of those rituals is you would have to go through a ritual cleansing. And what they would do in that is they would take you and they would fully immerse you in the water and bring you back up. It was a baptism much like ours, but much different. And so what John is actually calling Jewish people to do is to undergo this initiatory is the right word, but to have this baptism that's usually reserved for Gentiles, to say, to symbolize that this is something new. There is something new happening here. And so we want to turn a corner. We want to see repentance happen. And so this new age of Jesus can dawn. And we see this again in verse 5. We see, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that this is not just some ritual. They're confessing their sins as they're doing this. So again, this is a time and a place of repentance. But why repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is just simply, it's turning away from sin. And this is one of the things that God primarily does in the wilderness. Is God often in the wilderness will bring us to a breaking point, a place where we're broken of our self-righteousness. God often has to show us the emptiness of everything that we trust in and live our lives for so that we can desire Christ, our true treasure. And so often God will bring us in the wilderness to strip us bare of those things. But why is repentance something that's necessary? Why is repentance necessary for salvation? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that I've just went to the grocery store and I've got my hands full of grocery bags. I don't even know if they do grocery bags anymore, so maybe I should do like this. But hands full with grocery bags, and somebody comes up to me and says, here's $100. What do I have to do in order to get that $100? I got to drop the grocery bags, right? Okay, this is what repentance is. Repentance is necessary because we are silly. And we like to cling to things of the world. We like to cling to groceries. And in order to grab a hold of Christ, we have to drop the groceries. We have to drop the things of the world. We have to turn away from sin and death and embrace Christ. And so this is why repentance is necessary. Repentance isn't God being mean and saying something like, well, I'm not going to do anything until you ask for forgiveness. That's not what's going on there. What's going on is that we have to turn away from sin, turn away from death, so that we can grab a hold of Jesus. Because you can't hold on to your groceries and grab a hold of Jesus at the same time, or grab a hold of the $100 at the same time. And so this is why repentance is necessary. And so John is calling them to this repentance so that they can embrace this new thing that is happening, this new thing in Jesus. So the wilderness is a place for us. If you find yourself in the midst of the wilderness, quite often it's a place where God is doing some heart work, where God is working on our heart. Maybe God is laying us bare. But that's not it. That's not all that is taking place in the wilderness. The wilderness, if God brings you into a wilderness moment, it's because he's got something else. It's because there is also the wilderness is a place of renewal. And so here in the wilderness of the Jordan where John's been baptizing his countrymen, a guy from Nazareth emerges. There's so much more that could be said here, but for our time, it's enough just to say that what Mark is doing here is he's wanting us to see that something new is happening. Something awesome, something amazing is happening here. And if I could be a little nerd on you for a second? I want to show you something in verse 9. Okay, who is the subject of the sentence? Okay, man, that's how nerdy is that? Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if John was the subject of this, if this was about John the baptizer, it would read something like this. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And if you notice the language in verses 4 through 8, he does that, doesn't he? It's all about John. John is the subject. But in verse 9, something changes. And that's significant. Because once Jesus emerges onto the scene, it's all about him. And so we see that Christ here, how does he say it? He says, Jesus was baptized by John. Who's the subject there? It's Jesus, right? Because again, it's all about Jesus. And so Mark is doing all of this to show us that Jesus is the one who it's about. And so this new age has dawned in him. Now at this point, I'm really tempted to make a very quick application as a preacher just to say, here's the way to apply this. Have you ever been in a spot where you just feel like your prayer and your reading of scripture just feels dry and barren? You ever been in a spot where you just feel so empty? You used to be so passionate about the Lord, but now it just feels like you're kind of going through the motions. And then all of a sudden you've had a moment where maybe you go to a conference or you hear a sermon or something happens, you read scripture, and all of a sudden it just seems like everything's opened up. Yeah, this is what I want to make an application and say, here's what's happening here with this new age that's dawned. But there's something even greater than just that first little personal application here. It's something, a big picture of what's happening with this new age. And I want to show you three quick things with that. One is this. Notice in verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening. Now, twice in the Gospel of Mark, we see this. We see twice the heavens are open. And Mark actually says, ripped apart. Twice we see that happen. First time is here. The second time is during the crucifixion. And both times God declares, this is my son. But what does this communicate? This heaven ripping open. It communicates that God is finally speaking to his people again. I don't know how much you know like Old Testament history and stuff, but this was after a time of silence for about 400 years. There wasn't a prophet really in Israel for about 400 years. So we think our quiet times are dry sometimes, 400 years. And so finally, the heavens are opened, which says God is speaking. And then the second thing we see is that the Spirit descends like a dove. What's that symbolic of? What's happening there? It's Jesus being empowered by the Spirit. By doing this, seeing Jesus empowered by the Spirit, what we see is, again, Mark saying, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied there would be one who would come who is filled with the Spirit. And so what we see is he's filled with the Spirit. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. And so he is the promised one. He is the deliverer, the one who is to come. And so, again, this is such great news for us. One, we see that God has opened up the word in Jesus, and so we have access to God now because of what happened here. Two, we see that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Do y'all know that if this didn't happen, if this verse wasn't here, like if this didn't happen, this Jesus being filled with the Spirit, we wouldn't have the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the way that we had the Spirit would come upon someone, would leap upon someone for some sort of service, and then as soon as that service, that task is over, Spirit's gone. Friends, that does not happen today. The Spirit indwells believers. You have the Spirit with you constantly because of that, because of this, because Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the one who is able to dispense the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit because of what's taking place here. But the third thing I want you to see is that this voice from heaven, when he says, you are my beloved son. This is probably a quote from Psalm 2:7. And what we see here, again, is this is just God saying, this is your king. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. Jesus is here. And so what great news that God is indeed with us. And so we see in this middle section here in Mark that the wilderness, yeah, it was a place of repentance, a place that was terrible. But out of this, we see in the baptism of Jesus, we see that the wilderness is also a place where renewal has happened. God has done something and God is doing something. And so I want to say to you that if you are in the midst of a wilderness experience, a difficult time, a difficult wilderness experience, God is doing something. There is hope. There is renewal to be had. But there's a third thing that we need to see, and that's this. The wilderness is also a place of rescue. We see this in verse 12 and 13. After this amazing identification of Jesus as the Son of God, the coming rescuer, we are introduced immediately. Again, Mark used that word immediately. You see that if you go through your Bibles in Mark and you see the word immediately and just underline it, I can't remember how many times, it's like 30-something times. Mark loves that word. It's just an action gospel. He's constantly saying immediately. And so immediately, right after this, immediately, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He's going to be tested and tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what's taking place here? There's so much that I would love to do here on the nature of temptation, stuff like that, but really, there's not much here. Mark doesn't go into a ton of detail with this. He just kind of says, here's what happened. Matthew goes into a lot of detail, but Mark doesn't. Why? Because I think Mark is wanting us to see something. Mark is wanting us to see that Jesus is Israel. And Jesus is accomplishing what Israel could not and did not do. Jesus is being driven into the wilderness. He is representing his people. This temptation, again, is Jesus just identifying with his people. Israel went into 40 years in the wilderness being tempted, tested. 40 days in the wilderness is Jesus tested. We're given here as well, though, as a picture of what's going to take place in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. This is Jesus coming and invading hostile ground. Yes, this world is his. Yes, this world belongs to Jesus. He owns it. But it has been taken over by rebels. And so what does Jesus do? He goes where people are and where people are hurting. Only God can redeem and transform the wilderness. And so what does Jesus do? He immediately goes into the wilderness. Why does he do that? Because he has to transform it. God in Jesus is going into the wilderness to redeem it. This is a story of rescue. This is a story of God drawing back, pushing back darkness and filling it with light. But this story of rescue is one that's not going to come without pain. The story is a story of battle. We see Jesus rescuing people. We see it as a battle. Satan still has a hold on people's hearts. He's not going to let go without a fight. Just as he's tempting Jesus, though we see the angels are ministering to him. What we see in this story is just this, almost this cosmic battle between good and evil. God has invaded the earth, which sounds strange to say because it's his, but God has invaded the earth and is destroying the works of darkness. The wilderness is being rescued by Jesus. Jesus is rescuing those who are in the wilderness. As I close out here, I want to give you a picture. It's in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. But as you're turning there, I want to give you a picture. Imagine with me, if you will, a husband who is just crazy about his wife. And he decides that he wants to lavish upon her all sorts of gifts. So he goes, clears out his checking account, we'll say. He goes, he gets her a nice dress. He gets her beautiful jewelry, new perfume, new makeup, buys her some flowers, gets some chocolate. He just does anything he can think of. He just lavishes all these gifts upon his wife. We'll say that's on a Wednesday. Just lavishes them upon her. He's just smiling. She's, thanks, honey. She's excited, thrilled to death to get these gifts. That's Wednesday. Friday comes. Husband has a hard day at work. Comes home. Sees the wife in the bathroom. She's getting ready. She's getting pampered. She's getting ready. Husband's thinking, all right, it's going to be a good night. Going to have some fun. Going to go on the town. She's putting on all this stuff that he had given her, putting on her new dress, putting on her new jewelry, spritzing, I don't know what you call it, whatever, with the perfume, putting the perfume on. I don't put perfume on, that's why I don't know. Doing all of these things, husband's excited, thinking we're going to go on a great date, turns to his wife and says, where do you want to go tonight, honey? To which she says to him, I have a date. And she walks out the door and gets in her boyfriend's car. This is what's happening. This is what God says is happening in the book of Hosea. Is that God's people are using all the gifts that he has given to her to pursue other lovers. And what God says in Hosea 2 is he says, I'm going to take her to the wilderness and I am going to strip her bare. I'm going to take away all my gifts. You see this in verse 7. I think it's 7. It's not 7. 8. She did not know that I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, lavished on her silver and gold. Therefore I will take back my grain, my wine, take away my wool, my flax, uncover her lewdness. Basically, what he's saying here is this. Everything that I had given to her, I'm taking away. And what do you think made her so attractive to these other lovers? All of the gifts that God had given to her. This is what was what made Israel attractive to Assyria and Egypt was all the gifts that God had given. And God says, I'm going to take those away. And I want to show you something beautiful in verse 13. Please don't put the whole verse up yet. In verse 14, I want to show you something beautiful. God says here, he's taken her to the wilderness. He's stripped everything bare. Verse 14, therefore, behold. Now, what do you expect here? You can see it, but don't look. Therefore, behold. What do you expect him to say? Behold, I mean, here she is. She has nothing. There is nothing in her that would make her attractive to anyone. There is nothing in her that would make God say, oh, she is beautiful. There's nothing in her that anybody wants. She is broken. Nobody wants her. And God takes her to the wilderness and says, therefore, behold. Now, what do you expect him to say? Well, it's God, so you probably know rightly. But if he's a human, you expect him to say something like, therefore, behold, I told you so. Therefore, behold, leave. Therefore, behold, get away. Therefore, behold, yuck. Nobody wants you now. What does he say? Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Are you kidding me? This is God putting on a suit, shaving, putting on some aftershave, I don't know, but he is lavishing gifts. He is pursuing her. How amazing is that? And there in the wilderness, when she's stripped bare and she has nothing to offer anyone, God speaks tenderly to her. She's there. Nobody wants me. Nobody wants me. You don't understand the things I've done. You don't understand who I've been. You don't understand how far I've gone, how far I've fallen. And there in the wilderness, the Lord says, I still want you. I still want you. You're my bride. I still want you. Guys, I don't know if you've been in a wilderness experience like that. I don't know if you've felt as she might have felt on that day. You have nothing to offer the Lord. There is nothing within us that is clean. There is nothing within us that is holy. We have done the most unthinkable things. Think of those things even right now in your mind. The things that if we put them up on the screens there in Jasper, if we put them up on the board, you would be absolutely ashamed. Think of those things and you're thinking perhaps, there's no way that God can still love me. There's no way God can fully get over that. But God is saying to us in this wilderness, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I still want you. I want to say this to believers. Sometimes you hear this and you're thinking, I sure hope a lost person hears this. But how many times as believers are we in this spot? I don't know about you, but it's really easy in some ways for me to say, God has forgiven me for the things that I did before I became a Christian. What about the really dumb stuff I did after I came to know Jesus? What about that stuff? This is, you see, in Hosea, this is already in the relationship, husband-wife relationship. And she blows it. What then? And so if you're there and you're thinking that there's no way you can be redeemed, that you're just stuck in this wilderness, God's word, God is saying and pleading to you, I still want you. You are not irredeemable. And so please stop, drop your stupid pride in thinking that you can't forgive yourself, even though God has forgiven you. And B, probably how she was on that day. I don't know what she would have done on that day. As he says, speak tenderly to her. Did she try to clean herself up a little? I have no idea. But what we do know is, in Christ, our call is to turn to Christ, to turn to the Lord. So I want to invite you this morning. If you are a believer, I want to invite you to respond to Christ and thanking him for what he's done on our behalf and praying that God, wherever you're at in the wilderness, maybe you're looking back and you're saying, God, thank you that you've renewed a wilderness for me. Or maybe you're looking back and you're saying, God, I'm in the wilderness. I need renewal. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're not a believer. And you've been thinking, there's no way, no way that God could want me. God's word is saying, God is saying to you, I want you. So would you come to him today?